Who is Jesus Christ? That was the big question that was on everybody's mind in first century Israel. For 3 years, Jesus ministered in the various provinces of Israel. Everywhere he went, he performed miracles, healed the sick, cast out demons. He healed a woman who had suffered with a blood disorder for 12 years. He healed her with just a touch on the hem of his garment. He touched a leper, and immediately his leprosy vanished. On another occasion, he healed a man who had been born blind. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He even raised a young woman, a young girl from the dead. He fed the multitudes by miraculously multiplying a few loaves and fishes in his hands. And everywhere he went, he drew a crowd. People came to see, not just to see the miracles, but to hear him preach. His teaching was different than the Pharisees and scribes, and the people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But you know, in many of his discourses, Jesus makes some bold, courageous, even outrageous claims. To the Jews assembled for Passover, Jesus presents himself as the bread of life, the source of true spiritual nourishment and life. Unlike the manna which God provided to feed Israel temporarily on their wilderness journey, Jesus Christ is the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. To the Jews that were assembled for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus used that opportunity to make some further claims. He claims to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And from what the Jews knew of the Old Testament picture of the Messiah as being the light of the Gentiles and their belief that there would one day come the great light, they should have been able to deduce that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. As the Jewish leaders were doubting Jesus' place of origination, Jesus says to them, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now Jesus' remarks here created a firestorm. Who does he think he is? How dare he say that unless one believes in him, that you're going to die in your sins? What did he make himself out to be? Where did he come from? And they concluded that Jesus was demon-possessed, that he was a demon-possessed man to make such statements. But my friends, Jesus is not demon-possessed, but instead he makes this bold claim, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to be God. He claims to be Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. The God who had revealed himself to Moses and to Abraham. Now during the Feast of Tabernacles, or close to it, after healing the man born blind and observing the rough treatment he received from the self-appointed spiritual leaders, of shepherds there in Israel, Jesus makes another one of his bold claims, and that is he claims to be the great shepherd of Israel. The Old Testament painted a picture of the Messiah as the true spiritual shepherd of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 23 states, I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, since David had died and had already lived and died, most rabbis interpreted the reference here to David as a reference to David's son who would be the promised Messiah. He would be the one shepherd over them. Of him, Isaiah writes that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. And in John chapter 10, we've seen that there are four portraits, four snapshots of this great shepherd. We've saw already that that those that have gathered to listen, Jesus presents himself as the genuine shepherd. He is the one who entered into the sheepfold of Israel through the prescribed prophetic portal. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. He presents himself as the gate. He is the door to the sheepfold. As the door, Jesus Christ saves. He delivers, and only he delivers. He protects those of his own from spiritual danger and is the gateway to the abundant life, both here and now and beyond. Jesus would say, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ came that you and I might have abundant life, true life. Jesus Christ as a shepherd, as we saw last week, is in a class by himself. For he is the shepherd, the good one. He is the good shepherd, and what makes him so good is that he gives his life for his sheep. Concerning the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, it had been prophesied that he would be wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My friend, Jesus Christ voluntarily, out of love and obedience to the Father, gave his life for you and I. He laid it down. Voluntarily, he died for us so that we could be brought into an inseparable, vital, living relationship with God through faith in Christ. He loves us. We love him. We obey him. He loves us. We follow him. And as the outstanding shepherd, he unites his sheep into one flock, believing Jew and Gentile brought together into one flock by one shepherd, Jesus Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament messianic prophecy in Isaiah 49 verse 5, which says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now one would think that with all of this evidence, the works that Jesus has done, the words that Jesus has spoken, all of this evidence that the Jewish leaders and the people could kind of put 2 plus 2 together and come up with 4, and that Jesus is clearly presenting himself as their Messiah. How much clearer can Jesus be than what Jesus has just said? But look what happens beginning at verse 19 in John chapter 10. Beginning at verse 19. It says, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There's a division here, a debate going on among the Jews. It was not so much a debate over who Jesus is. It was rather a debate over whether the Jewish religious leaders' assessment of Jesus was correct. They believed and they taught that Jesus was demonically possessed. And so they had concluded that he was full of demons, that this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That's where Jesus gets his power. That's how Jesus does it. That's how Jesus has performed these great miracles in the source of his teaching. He is a false Messiah. He is a false teacher. He has done these things to deceive the people into believing that he was sent by God with a message from God and performed miracles by the power of God, when instead he has done so by demons. He's demonically possessed. Now many agreed with the religious leader's assessment that he has a demon and is mad. He's insane. He's out of his mind. But there were others who questioned. They questioned. They questioned their leadership. Did they really assess Jesus the right way? Jesus' words and works do not appear to be demonic, but the words and works of somebody who's a madman. So who is Jesus Christ? Now 2 months pass. Between verse 21 and 22, you'd put in there 2 months, because that's what goes by between those two verses. 2 months have gone by, 2 months of feverish debate among the people as to the source of Jesus' teaching and miracles. Now look what happens, beginning at verse 22. It says, "Now it was the Feast of Dedications in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Now Jesus is attending the Feast of Dedications in Jerusalem. Now what is the Feast of Dedication? You probably don't know it by that term. You probably have heard, though, of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, that's the holiday that the Jews celebrate around our Christmas time. In fact, the celebration began on the 25th day of the Jewish month Kislev, which corresponds to our November, December in our calendars, the way that it's the last part of November, the first part of December is the month Kislev. And in this particular year, if it's AD 32, it would have been December the 18th, AD 32. The Feast of Dedications is not one of the feasts that's prescribed in the Old Testament, but rather originated during that period of time between the book of Malachi in the Old Testament and the book of Matthew in the New. 400 silent years, that intertestamental period, is where this feast originated. It commemorates the Israelites' victory over the infamous Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to forcefully impose upon the Jews his Greek culture. In 150 BC, Antiochus captured Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He set up a pagan altar in its place and erected a statue to Zeus in the most holy place. Under his brutal leadership, the Jews were required to offer sacrifices to these pagan idols. They were not allowed to own or read the Old Testament scriptures. Copies of it were destroyed. They were forbidden to observe the Sabbath or to circumcise their children. He attempted to systematically stamp out Judaism and force the Hellenization of the Jewish people. But Antiochus' savage persecution caused pious Jews to revolt. They were led by a priest by the name of Mattathias and his sons, and after 3 years of guerrilla warfare, the Jews under the military leadership of Judas Maccabeus were able to retake Jerusalem. And on the 25th day of Kislev, 164 BC, they liberated the temple, rededicated it, and established this feast known as the Feast of Dedication. It was celebrated for 8 days. It was a time of rejoicing that God had given them success in purifying their temple. It was called the Feast of Lights also because of the lighting of the lamps and candles in Jewish homes to celebrate this feast. And may I say, the use of lights and the joyousness of the occasion ensured that the Feast of Dedications would be compared to the Feast of Tabernacles. But unlike the Feast of Tabernacles, you could celebrate it at home. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem to do so. But Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's there to celebrate this Feast of Dedications. It's the middle of December. It's winter time. And he's walking in Solomon's porch, which was a roofed colonnade supported by pillars on the east side of the temple. It was a place where people met. It was a place where rabbis would teach their students. It provided protection from the rain and from the cold. And according to the book of Acts, the early church met in Solomon's colonnade. Here. And here Jesus is walking. He is surrounded by a group of hostile Jews who are demanding a straight answer. How long are you going to keep us in doubt? How long are you going to keep us in doubt if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah? Just tell us plainly, are you or are you not the Messiah? Now, the question comes to mind, why hadn't Jesus just come right out and tell them? Why doesn't Jesus just come right out and say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ? When he was with the Samaritans, and the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus came right out and said to the Samaritans, I am the Messiah. But to the Jews, he hasn't done that. Why? Well, the short answer is that the Jews were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for a political deliverer. They were looking for somebody to come in and to liberate the nation from the oppressive Roman government, and that this Messiah would come, he would establish his kingdom here upon the earth, and Israel would once again be the prominent nation of the world. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who's going to lay down his life for his sheep. He offers himself to Israel as the suffering servant of the Lord, the one upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. He came the first time as a spiritual savior to deliver men from sin. He came as the light into the dark world to expose sin, to provide the only way of salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Jews of Jesus' day, we're looking for a political savior. Jesus offered to them a spiritual savior. They could not reconcile the two pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah is pictured in the Old Testament as a reigning king, and yet there's another picture of him as a suffering servant. They could not put the two together because they failed to see that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. So they threw out the suffering servant of the Lord, embraced the triumphant king, and Jesus didn't fit their preconceived notions and ideas of Messiah. So for Jesus to come right out and say plainly, I'm the Messiah, he would have been summarily rejected, written off as a loony, a madman. Besides, one has to suspect that these Jewish leaders that were crowding around Jesus on this feast of dedication, that they were really sincere about their desire for clarity. I mean, given the fact that the revelation that they had seen and heard, their hostility to Jesus over the course of that revelation, far from being an honest request for information, their inquiry was just another attempt to trap Jesus with a view of getting rid of him. They were unsettled by the miracles he had performed, tired of the division he had caused, even among their own ranks. They were fearful of the revolt that he might spark against Rome, which would jeopardize their privileged political standing, angered by his public rebuke of their hypocrisy, and most of all, outraged and disturbed by the claims that Jesus was making. And so they're looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. They're looking for a way to force him to say something, to put his foot in his mouth, and to publicly declare that he was the Messiah so that they would have a reason to arrest him. But you know, Jesus doesn't fall for that. He's given them plenty of information to form the right conclusion concerning his person, because note what Jesus says, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. I told you. not in so many words, but in all the claims that he has made to this point. Claims of being the bread of life, the light of the world, the great shepherd, all these claims have messianic connections. Old Testament connections. He not only told them, but he showed them through the works and miracles that he had performed. Miracles that also had messianic connection. He says to them, look at the evidence. Look at my body of work. Look at everything that I've done. Consider that. I look at that. It should be very clear to you that I am the Christ, the promised Messiah. Now may I say to you this morning, there is a place for honest doubt. There are people that have doubted Christ, they have doubted things about God, and there is a place for honest doubt. The answer to honest doubt, however, is not more words. But rather, the answer to honest doubt is to consider the claims and the works that back up the claims. Do the works back up the words? That's the answer to honest doubt. John the Baptist was one who struggled with honest doubt. In fact, we have it recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 19. It says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah, or somebody else? Should we continue to look elsewhere? Now, how does Jesus answer that honest doubt, that request that John has for verification? Well, verse 21 says, in that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus doesn't come right out and say, yes, I am the Christ. He says, go back and tell him what you've seen, what you've observed. Look, my works that I've done. Believe the works. Look at all the evidence, both of what I've said and what I've done, and draw your own conclusion concerning me. And John did that, and of course John concluded that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to speak the words of God and perform the works of God. And so he weighed the evidence and believed in Jesus as the Christ. That's the answer to honest doubt. That's the answer to honest doubt. Look at the evidence and see where the evidence leads. Now, the problem with these hostile Jewish religious leaders is that in spite of the mound of evidence, they refuse to believe. Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The problem was not in the ambiguity and in the revelation of the truth, but rather the spiritual blindness. They lacked understanding, not because they lacked information, but rather because they refused to respond to that information. They refused to repent of their sins and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. See, anyone who is willingly seeks truth will find it, but Jesus refuses to commit himself to those who willfully reject the truth. Had he given them the plain answer they were demanding, they would not have believed him anyways. In fact, at his trial, he was asked. He was actually put under oath and asked, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He makes that confession. Luke 22, verse 66 says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. You're not going to believe even if I tell you. See, some people are so blind that you can give them all the evidence, you can give them all the information. Doesn't matter what information or evidence you give, they're not going to believe. They've already made up their minds in regards to the claims of Christ. Now, from a human standpoint, the hostile Jews did not believe because they deliberately rejected the truth. They had disregarded the evidence, both the words and works of Christ that pointed to the truth that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But you know, Jesus has a different take. For note what Jesus says in verse 26. Beginning of verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The reason they did not believe is because they were not of the Lord's sheep. They were not of the Lord's sheep whom the Father had given to Jesus. Jesus had earlier said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Those who are part of Jesus' flock have been given to Jesus by the Father. He selects them and entrusts them to Jesus' care. And throughout the scripture, there's a tension between God's sovereignty and the matter of salvation and human responsibility. The fact is, and we're told in scripture, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so on one side we have the fact that we've been selected by God, we've been given to Christ as His gift, and yet on the other side scripture speaks about the gospel being presented and preached to everyone, that whosoever will may come to Christ. That the invitation is open to all to repent of their sins and to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that a person has to believe in order to be saved. Now both truths are taught in scripture. And how they work together is beyond human, fully human comprehension, but not so in the infinite mind of God. God can somehow bring these two together. And in Jesus' mind, the reason they did not believe is because they were not His sheep. They were not given to Him by the Father. Now, Jesus' sheep have some particular things about them. And He repeats what He said in His discourse of the Good Shepherd. Jesus' sheep, first of all, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. They respond to the call. They respond to the call of the gospel. They embrace me as their Savior. They embrace me as my Lord. I know them. I call them by name. They are my sheep, and they follow me. Genuine sheep follow the shepherd. They follow. And He says, secondly, He gives them eternal life. By definition, eternal life is eternal. Just by definition, eternal life is eternal. God gives to us eternal life. It is the uncreated life that belongs to God. And God alone. Jesus Christ gives us life. It's His gift. And since we did nothing to earn it, we can do nothing to lose it. The gift given to us. And the consequence of not having, having been given eternal life is that we are promised that we will never perish. Never perish. We've been given, it says here, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. I'm reminded of the words, the familiar words, probably most familiar words of the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need never to fear condemnation. Never to fear hell. We have as our present possession eternal life. For Jesus says that neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He says, I am holding on tight. I got a firm grip upon my sheep. They are mine. I'm not going to cast them out of my fold. I'm not going to throw them away, let them go, but I am holding on to them. Our eternal security does not depend upon us holding on to God, but rather Christ's grip on us. And no one is able to wrestle us loose from Jesus' grip. No one. I like how Paul says that he asked this question in the book of Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He then goes on to list some of the things that happen in life that might cause us to think that Jesus no longer loves us, and whether we're still his sheep or not in his grip. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? He concludes with these beautiful words. He says, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, nothing can separate us. Nothing can loosen the grip that Jesus has upon us. Those of us who are sheep. Nowhere in Scripture. For our lives are not only in the hands of Jesus who has a tight hold on us, but he goes on to say, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands as well. So we are held by Jesus. Jesus is held by the Father, and nobody can pry us loose. We are infinitely secure. In fact, our life is, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3, our life is hid with Christ in God. That's secure. That's double secure. That's infinitely secure. I find nowhere else in Scripture a stronger affirmation of the absolute eternal security of all true believers in Christ. Jesus plainly teaches that our security doesn't depend upon our human efforts. It's not of us holding on to Christ, but Christ holding on to us, keeping a firm grip on us. We are held secure in his hands. His hands are in the Father's hands, none, and no one, not a false teacher, not a fallen angel, not Satan himself, and certainly not you and I, are able to wrestle ourselves out of that grip. We are saved, and saved forever. I know some people say that that this phrase, once saved, always saved, is a damnable doctrine. It's not a damnable doctrine. It comes right from the words of Jesus Christ himself. Shall never perish. We have everlasting life. Eternal life is forever. Now the Father and Son can give this lifetime and beyond guarantee of our security because of what Jesus declares in verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Now the Jews had asked Jesus for a plain statement that would clarify whether or not he was the Messiah. Instead he gives them something even greater. He claims here to be equal with the Father. He claims to have a oneness with the Father. Not in the sense that they are the same person. For the Greek word here for one is a neuter word instead of a masculine word, a one. And so he's not saying I and the Father are the same person. God the Father and God the Son are two distinct people, two distinct persons. As is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, one essence. The Father is not the Son. The Father doesn't become the Son. They're distinct. Neither is it not one in the sense that both are on the same page, that both are intent and engaged in securing the believer, although that is true. Jesus had earlier said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the Father's will, and the Son is in complete agreement with that. They're on the same page. So the Father's will and the Son agree. But what Jesus is saying here, I and the Father are one. We are one in essence, one in substance. I am claiming to be God. I am God in the flesh. And if we could put it within the context of this shepherding, which is what this whole chapter is about, Jesus Christ is saying, I am the God shepherd. I am the God shepherd who gives and secures eternal life for his sheep. May I say to you, that's how the Jews understood it. For look at their response, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That was the capital offense to claim to be God. And so they gathered stones, perhaps from where the temple was under construction. They were so enraged that they wanted to stone Jesus to death. Now, Jesus wants to know why, and he asks that in verse 32. He says, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you show me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, Jesus doesn't soften his claim to be equal with God. Instead, he kind of forces them. He forces them to face and to deal with the miraculously good works that were done at the direction of his Father. Earlier, Jesus had said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so he claims to be doing the Father's work, and he not only claims to be doing the Father's work, he claims that his own works are patterned after the Father's. Because he goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And so his works, therefore, offered a tangible, visible, inescapable proof of his oneness with God, and thus proved that he was not a blasphemer. The Lord's question also puts these religious leaders in this precarious situation now, this awkward position. They're opposing the very public and popular good things that Jesus had done in healing the sick, feeding the hungry, liberating the demon-possessed, and raising the dead. How could they discount what he had done? But look at their response in verse 33. He says, the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." It's as if their minds were already made up. "Don't confuse me with the evidence. I don't want to see. I don't want to consider your works. I already know what I believe, and I believe you're a demon-possessed man. And you're guilty of blasphemy." Because he was claiming to be God. But you know what? They failed to consider the possibility that his claims might be true. And so in their estimation, he was guilty of the ultimate act of blasphemy. Now Jesus, on other occasions at this point, he would kind of somehow escape from them. But he doesn't. He sticks around and he issues a challenge, two challenges to them. We want to see. The first is he challenges them to be consistent. He challenges them to be consistent in applying this tag of blasphemer. Look what he says, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now at first blush, it appears as if Jesus is kind of softening his words and he's backtracking a little bit and just claimed that he's kind of putting himself in the same class as other men in general. But that's not the case at all. Instead, he is strengthening his position. He is logically challenging them about labeling him as a blasphemer. They have said that he's guilty of blasphemy, but to do so, they're going to have to answer this question and consider this. He bases his argument on something that they all agreed upon, and that was that the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. The Bible is the authoritative written word of God. It can never be nullified or set apart. Jesus held a high view of scripture. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." In fact, his entire ministry was based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And although by placing their traditions above the scriptures, the religious leaders in practice regularly broke the scriptures, yet in principle, they would agree with Jesus that the scriptures are absolutely true and inerrant. They cannot be broken. Now that they agreed on this point, Jesus points out that in the Old Testament scriptures, that there is passages where ordinary men are called gods. For example, in Psalm 82, God is rebuking Israel's unjust judges, and God calls them gods. In verse 6, it says, God said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. They are gods in the sense that they represent God, and they spoke for Him before the people. And Jesus points out that the religious leaders never objected, they never protested the use of the term God in referencing these judges. They never raised the question that perhaps God was wrong in calling these human judges gods, and so they accepted that. They accepted that the scriptures on a few occasions applied the term God to ordinary men. Now Jesus, in a typical rabbinical fashion, argues from the lesser to the greater, from the minor to the major. And his argument goes like this: if the scriptures label human judges as gods, then all the more you should refrain from protesting when I call myself the Son of God. For unlike the judges who were born like other men, I was sent into this world. They received the word of God. I am the incarnate word of God. I have been sanctified. I've been set apart by the Father for a particular task. I have been sent into the world to be the Savior. So you have no right to say that I'm blaspheming because I say that I am the Son of God. You need to be consistent. You need to be consistent in applying the label blasphemer, for if I am a blasphemer, so are the Old Testament judges whom God Himself calls gods. And in a sense, God Himself would be guilty of blasphemy by calling ordinary human beings God. Now, Jesus challenges them. Be consistent. He challenges them, secondly, to be objective in following the evidence where it leads. Look at verse 37. He says here in verse 37, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. Jesus challenges them here to be objective. Follow the evidence where it leads. The Lord appeals to the Old Testament. It was a challenge again to the Jewish leaders to abandon their biased conclusions about Him and to consider the objective evidence. Earlier, Jesus had appealed to His work as proof of His indivisible union with His Father. He had said, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus had earlier said that the test of a true or false teacher is that you will know them by their fruits. Look at their works. Look at what they've done. If their words and their works match up, it's a good test. They're a good tree, will bear good fruits. And so Jesus says to them, if I am not doing the work of the Father, then you have every right to refuse to believe me. I indeed would be a false teacher. I indeed would be a false prophet. I indeed would be a false Messiah. But take an objective, unbiased look at the evidence. You will see that I'm doing the work of the Father. I have shown you many good works from my Father. You yourself have even called them good works. So I challenge you to lay aside your preconceived bias, the conclusions about me. Follow the evidence wherever it leads and believe the clear testimony of my works, which clearly show that the Father is in me and I in Him. I am indeed who I claim to be, the God, Shepherd, one in essence with the Father, sanctified and sent into the world to provide salvation for you and I who believe. This is who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is God. He was God in the flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory down here to earth to live among us and provide salvation for us. Now in closing, what is here for us today? First of all, may I say to you that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you have answered His call and are following Him, your salvation is secure. It's eternal. You have been given eternal life. It is a present possession. And no one nor nothing in this world or even out of this world can ever pry you loose from the grip that the Father and the Son have on you. Now that's a comforting thought, isn't it? Knowing that I can never lose my salvation. But may I say to you, some people having that knowledge think that it becomes a license to be able to sin. Since you know that you can never lose it, you can just go out and do whatever you want, live to the maximum. But may I say to you, genuine sheep will follow the genuine shepherd. Genuine sheep follow the genuine shepherd, and though we occasionally wander off, Jesus comes after us as the good shepherd. He brings us back. He disciplines us so that we fall in line behind Him and obey Him. We are going to follow the shepherd, I believe, to the end. On one side of this issue of eternal security is God's point of view, that God holds on to us. At the other side is the human part of it, which is that the fact is that all true believers, all true saints persevere. They continue to follow Jesus. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Faith endures. Our faith endures because God has a tight grip on us. Those who fall away have proven that they never had that saving faith. True faith perseveres. Once truly saved, always saved. We do not need to work in order to keep our salvation. There's not anything that we can do to lose our salvation. We have been given eternal life, and that eternal life is just that. It's eternal, unending, abundant, fulfilling life, not just for the here and now, but for the hereafter. We know for certain that we have eternal life. That is a comforting thought. You know, there are many people today that have a hope-so religion. You meet them all the time. They hope to make it in the end. They hope to one day be in heaven. They hope that when they die and stand before God, that their good works are going to somehow outweigh their bad. Their hope that they didn't do something mortally wrong, which will cause them to God to yank their salvation and condemn them to hell. They hope to get in, but they're not 100% sure that they will. And they live in fear that they might do something that will cause them to be rejected in the end. But my friends, Jesus doesn't offer to us a hope-so religion, but rather a no-so relationship with Himself. John writes, and this is the testimony, that as God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You and I, we can know. We don't have to hope so. He says we can know with certainty that we have eternal life because life is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ in your life, you have eternal life. Certain knowledge. That, my friends, is great comfort to me. I mess up just like you do, occasionally. To know that there's nothing I can do that's ever going to separate me from Christ's love. That He will forgive me. He's going to take me the whole way to heaven. Secure in Him. May I say, secondly, as we close, I want to ask the question, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you have that assurance within your own heart, 100% certainty? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And do you this morning have a relationship with Him through faith? Do you have within you the Son of God? He who has the Son has life. I encourage you this morning, if you could say, I'm not sure, I don't know, I hope so. I want to encourage you this morning to come to that place where you know so. Humbly bow and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Make that decision today. Perhaps you're still seeking. Perhaps you're still you're still looking at all the evidence and haven't committed your life to Christ for one reason or another. I trust that you're an honest seeker. And that you're seriously considering the evidence that Jesus is who He claims to be. The Son of God, the Savior, the Great Shepherd. I want to encourage you to consider the mighty works He's done. We've not talked about the miracles per se. But I would encourage you to go back and read the Old New Testament account of what Jesus has done with an open, unbiased mind. Follow the evidence to the logical conclusion. May I say, there have been those in the past who have done so, who have followed, looked at honestly, considered the evidence, both the words and works of Jesus. What happens is that they embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ is indeed who He claims to be, the Son of God, the Savior. He indeed is the God Shepherd, the God Shepherd.